Brothers and sisters, will you please stand with me for the reading of God's holy and precious word? And turn with me for the Old Covenant reading to Psalm 133. Psalm 133, a song of ascents of David. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. And now with me to the New Covenant reading and Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 16. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunningness, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would bless us with the intrusion of heaven upon this hour, with the comfort that you give to your people through our salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, through the presence of your Holy Spirit, through your very word. We pray, Lord, that today in this church and every church in the world, that you would send forth your word to accomplish the purposes for which you sent it, to effectually call the elect, to sanctify the Christian through and through, to threaten the sword and so restrain evil in the world, and to seal the judgment of the reprobate. Lord, we trust you to soften those whom you will soften and harden those whom you will harden. And we know that you do all of this for the glory of your own holy name. We praise you in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Okay, I have a pop quiz for those who love trivia. The state of Pennsylvania has two nicknames. One is the Quaker State. Can anybody shout out what the other one is? Keystone State. The Keystone State. But do you know why Pennsylvania is called the Keystone State? It is because during the American Revolution, Pennsylvania was a critical colony in the dead center of 13 colonies with 6 to the north and 6 to the south. Just like the keystone of an arch, Pennsylvania served to hold the other colonies together. If you've ever seen a picture of a Roman ruin, you'll know how important the keystone is. The Romans were fantastic architects and engineers. But of all the things they built, the arch is, to me, the most impressive. Why? Because a 2,000-year-old Roman building may lie in ruins, but the arch will still be standing. Why is that? Because of the keystone. Romans didn't have to use mortar when they built arches. They cut the stones with precision so that they would be held together by their weight from either side, leaning against the all-important keystone in the center. Everything depended upon the keystone. Now, if you were to walk up to one of those arches today and listen carefully, you might overhear a conversation between the stones on the left of the arch speaking to the stones on the right. It might go something like this. Ah, 2,000 years and counting. How strong must we be, we stones on the left? Ah, yes, you are quite strong. And we stones on the right, thank you. But surely, the right side is the strongest. But how can this be? Without the left, you would have been a ruin well over 1,000 years ago. Yes, yes, but certainly you must acknowledge that right-handed pressure is the better pressure. And in this entire conversation, neither side has taken the time to look up and behold the keystone, which is the all-important stone on which the life of the arch depends. You know, the church is a lot like an arch. On the left, there are those who believe that it is critical to the life and health of the church that we be at peace with one another. We need to maintain loving, friendly relationships. We need to get along. We've got to avoid things that divide us because division kills the church. But on the right side, there are those who think that it is essential to the life and health of the church that we have sound biblical teaching. We need to uphold the truth. We need to get our doctrine right. We've got to avoid error because heresy kills the church. And if you wonder why I've put doctrine on the right side, it's because folks who favor doctrine tend to be more concerned about being right. So I just thought we'd go ahead and put them on the right side to start with. Well, which is most important, doctrine or peace? Being right or getting along? Well, our text today will teach us that the Lord Jesus Christ will not permit us to choose between one or the other. We will learn that there is a unity to our peace and our doctrine that is centered on the keystone, the unity of the triune God. And in the end, we will learn that there is one thing for us to do that will build the church: speak the truth in love. But before we can even discuss this, we have to start where the Apostle Paul starts, with an introductory binding commandment in verse 1. Verse 1 in the original Greek reads with a little bit more emphasis. It sounds like this: therefore, I exhort you, I, a prisoner for the Lord, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Why does Paul emphasize himself here? Because in the previous two chapters, he told this Gentile church that he was God's chosen minister to the Gentiles and had been imprisoned on their behalf. He was divinely appointed to tell the Ephesians that though salvation had been denied to them by God in ages past, Christ had now come to reconcile them to Jews and to God. In other words, this command is binding because the point of Paul's suffering was to bring about the unity of reconciliation, making one out of two. But there's another reason why this commandment is binding. To walk worthily of the calling to which you have been called does not mean to make yourself worthy to God by living a holy life. It does not mean you clean up your act so that God will accept you. It does mean that if God calls you for salvation, you are saved because he calls you. This is the effectual call, and it comes by irresistible grace. Paul spends the first two chapters of Ephesians making this clear, teaching that all who have ever been saved are saved because God chose and predestined them and made them alive in Christ even when they were spiritually dead. For by grace you have been saved. So, when Paul commands us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called, this is our fitting response to a God who has, by his power alone, called us to a salvation that reconciles us to one another. In other words, in verse 1, Paul tells us that we are on the hook. This is a command that isn't optional. We must walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. Now, how do we do this? The text tells us that we walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called in two ways. The first way, found in verse 3, is to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And the second way, found in verse 13, is to attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. These two very different commandments, which guard and defend two different unities, are the left and right hand side of the archway from our previous illustration. So let's see how Paul holds these two contrasting ideals together by the singular unity of the keystone, which is speaking the truth in love. Let's look at the first way first. The first way that we walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called is found in verse 3, to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Notice that I've skipped verse 2 for now, but I'm doing so for a reason. Let's look at verse 3 carefully. The word that is translated being eager is a verb that could also be translated to hurry or to hasten, to be zealous, take pains, make every effort. It involves not just a conscientiousness, but a driving desire that translates to speed. When I was in middle school, my youth group got together one night to play Capture the Flag. I found out about it at the last minute and had to get ready to leave the house in record time, or I would have missed the bus leaving the church. My dad observed me moving with motivated, lightning speed and commented that this was not the way that I got ready for school every day. My speed was affected by my motivation. I was eager, and as a result, I hastened. To be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace means you care so much about staying well connected to your brother and sister in the Lord that you are always seeking them. It means you are so aware of your membership in the church, the body of Christ, the family of God, a living Spirit-given unity that you cannot bear to break that bond of peace. You will pursue peace and not stop until you have it. You will even go after and prosecute peace robbers, but you will prosecute them peaceably. Having this as the goal, being eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, let us now look back to verse 2 for the manner in which we pursue that goal. Verse 2 says, with all humility and gentleness. Why are these words linked with the word and? Because the words for humility and gentleness are very similar in Greek, but help us give a fuller meaning together. The word for humility carries the notion of being unpretentious in your thinking or understanding. How do you view yourself? Are you putting on airs, manufacturing a greatness that isn't yours, or exaggerating your qualities, or taking credit for what belongs to the glory of God? Or is there a lovely absence of self-aggrandizing thought in your motives? You know, it is really hard to manufacture true humility. You can spot a truly humble person by their stark contrast to the ordinary person. They stand out, but they're not trying to. The word for gentleness carries the idea of the quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. It can mean courtesy, considerateness, or meekness. Here, the idea is not so much that you don't pretend greatness, but that you genuinely don't think of yourself more than you ought to. It's a refusal to overestimate your importance in the grand scheme of things. Do you see then how these two words go well together? That is the reason they are grammatically linked before we get to the next word, patience. This word has two different nuances, and they both resonate here. Patience can mean remaining tranquil while awaiting an outcome, or it can mean being able to bear up under provocation. So we have humility, gentleness, and patience, but our manner also includes the ongoing difficulty of bearing with one another. Why do we have to bear with one another? Because, truth be told, we're pretty ugly on the inside, and a lot of times it comes out and never really at a convenient time. We have, all of us, got some sin or sins that get the best of us, and it affects everyone around us. You can't put a bunch of sinners, even redeemed sinners, in a room together for long without one of them getting on another's nerves. But just think of what we are really dealing with here. By the Holy Spirit, we have been knit together with other Christians in an unbreakable bond in the body of Christ. We are all parts of that body, figurative joints, ligaments, etc. The Bible uses this language to make sure that we know just how binding and permanent it is. Being a member of the body of Christ is like running a three-legged race with someone. Only your soul is joined to theirs, not just your ankle. And there isn't just one person you're running the race with. It's with every Christian who is alive in this world today. But for our practical discussion, we are visibly joined to our fellow Christians in a local church, presbytery, or denomination. And as local as that venue is, so is the sin we have to bear in others, as well as the sin they have to bear in us. And it's very specific. It's that particular sharp point that jabs from time to time from us and from others, leaving everyone a little bit raw and more sensitive to the next time that it jabs. That is why our manner is to be humble, gentle, patient, and bearing with one another in an ongoing commitment. But let's not forget the grand motive accompanying our manner. Our motive is love. Now, we don't have time to do this justice, but love is essentially two things. On the one hand, it is an affection, an emotional or passionate response to the quality of good that we perceive in another person. The more qualities that they have, the more we love them. That is why it is easier to affectionately love a godly person than an ungodly person. But love is also something else. Love is also a willing of the good towards someone without any reference to any quality of goodness in them at all. That is principally the kind of love that is in reference here. This is 1 Corinthians 13 love. It is action love. When we commit to this kind of love, affection often comes later. When we are dealing with an especially difficult sinner, we might falter on affection, but we never have to falter on willing good to that person. We can show patience, kindness, humility, meekness, and can really have the best interests of that other person in mind, whether we feel affection for them or not. This is love in action. All this, our manner and motive, serves that goal in verse 3, to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The word maintain could also be translated to guard or keep. As this was the task that Adam failed to perform in the Garden of Eden, we must remember the absolute urgency of preserving peace in the church. The Holy Spirit has given us a unity that we must preserve with as much diligence and care as putting soldiers on the wall of a castle. So, we have a goal, a manner, and a motive. But in verses 4 through 6, Paul now gives us the ground. At the foundational level, what is the reason why we are to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace? Because as Christians, we are surrounded by God's unity. And we share this unity with each and every believer in the world. The unity of God and his salvation is what grounds our need to preserve unity with each other. Did you know that there are 7 ones listed here in verses 4 and 5? 4 ones refer to aspects of our salvation and inclusion into the church. One body, one hope, one faith, one baptism. And then 3 ones refer to the persons of the Trinity. One Spirit, one Lord, that is Jesus, and one God and Father. But as we see that the Father is over all and through all and in all, we can now see that the text is about to transition to diversity within the church. But we won't change the subject to diversity without one last glorious ode to unity. We are lovingly connected to every believer in this world in a 7-fold unity, rising to the presence of God the Father over us, through us, and in us all. When we look at our brothers and sisters in the Lord, this is how we should view them always, one with us in Christ. So to recap, the first way that we walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called is to eagerly maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The second way that we walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called is found in verse 13. We are to attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. This is the second goal. Before we explore what this means, let's first look at verse 7, which begins with the word but. That word is telling us that what is coming is contrasted with what we've just been talking about. What have we just been talking about? Unity. What are we about to talk about? Diversity. Diversity of what? Diversity of gifts. Verse 7 tells us that grace has been given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. This grace we are talking about is not the grace of salvation. It is the grace of spiritual gifts that Jesus Christ has sent to us by the Holy Spirit at the moment of our conversion. These gifts are specific to each and every Christian and therefore has a measure to it. This measure is not a value statement, either of the gift or of the recipient. Rather, the gifts are diverse in function and prominence, but not in value. And they are measured out in diversity to each individual diverse person in the body of Christ. Now, later in verse 11, Paul discusses what gifts he has in mind. But before he does, he seeks to make sure that we understand that as Jesus Christ gives these gifts to the church, he does so in fulfillment of Psalm 68, verses 18 and 35. Ephesians 4:8 is not an exact quotation of Psalm 68:18, but accurately refers to the psalm while showing that Christ is the fulfillment of it. How does Paul show this? Simply put, Psalm 68 tells us how, in the Old Testament, the Lord, Yahweh, descended upon Mount Sinai and then went with Israel through the wilderness into the promised land, defeating their enemies, taking them captive, receiving tribute, especially the land, which he then gave as gifts to his people along with power and strength. He then ascended Mount Zion upon the conquest of the land, establishing the temple in Jerusalem as the place where his glory would be manifested in this world and his people would enjoy processional worship of the king into the sanctuary itself. That's a summary of Psalm 68. When our Lord Jesus descended from heaven to earth for his earthly ministry, he reenacted what is described in Psalm 68, but with fulfillment and greater significance. When he died on the cross and rose from the grave and ascended to heaven, he took captivity itself captive. He destroyed the power of Satan and our slavery to sin, defeating guilt, shame, uncleanness, condemnation, and death. Then, from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ sent his Holy Spirit and the gifts in order to, by the Holy Spirit, verse 10, fill all things, meaning his church. While Christ has given many diverse gifts to a diverse church, this list of gifts in verse 11 is purposefully limited in comparison with the other lists of gifts in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians 12 and in Romans 12. These particular gifts of apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers all have one thing in common. They are word-based gifts. They involve some component of handling the Word of God. Why is that emphasized here? The answer is in verse 12. Word-based gifts are the particular gifts that empower all other gifts. The purpose of word-based gifts is to, as verse 12 says, equip the saints for the work of ministry. Now, it is important to note that the Greek word for ministry here is diakonia, which can be translated as service. Why is that important? Because the gifts of the Spirit fall into one of two broad categories, speaking gifts or serving gifts. We can see this even more clearly from 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, which gives a most helpful overarching understanding of gifts. There are gifts that have to do with speaking, and therefore the handling of God's word. And there are gifts that have to do with serving in some capacity. Hear what Peter says. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks the oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. Using this broad description of spiritual gifts as either speaking and word-based gifts or serving gifts, we can now better see what Paul is talking about in Ephesians 4, verse 11 and 12. The speaking gifts of apostle, prophet, evangelist, shepherd, and teacher equip those other saints with serving gifts, and both groups exercise their particular gifts together for the building up of the body of Christ. What a glorious vision! The ministry that the apostles gave as ambassadors sent from God, interpreting the person and work of Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, and the ministry that the prophets gave by speaking the pre-inscripturated word of God, both served as the foundation for the church. The output of their gifts is now preserved for us in Holy Scripture. And because the Scripture is complete and the canon is closed, these word-based gifts no longer exist. But today, as evangelists preach the good news and plant churches, as pastors shepherd the flock, and as teachers illumine the text of Scripture, all based upon the prior work of apostles and prophets, this word-based ministry drives down into the church with power, mobilizing, equipping, and empowering the saints with all kinds of gifts for service so that they too can join in the glorious privilege of building up the body of Christ. All of this diversity of gifts now circles back in verse 13 to the all-important unity and goal that we are looking for, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Let's focus for a moment on the word until. This word sharply focuses the direction of the church. Do you remember Christ's high priestly prayer for the church in John chapter 17? The unity that Christ prayed for in that prayer, that they may become perfectly one, does not just apply to the peace of the church. It applies to doctrine as well. For he also prayed, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." Make no mistake, the Lord Jesus Christ is concerned with doctrine. After all, he said in John 8:31, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." The word "until" here in verse 13 means that the drive, goal, telos, focus, and direction of the church is attaining the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of Jesus. And the end of verse 13 shows that this goal from word-based gifts with a word-based result has that result for now. It's maturity. It's stature. It's fullness. The image that this text is giving us is of a full-grown man in the prime of his strength. Only it is a physical image meant to fill out in our understanding what the fullness of Christ is as a spiritual reality for the church. But let us go on to the protection that this unity of the faith gives to the church. In verse 14, see how passive and vulnerable the church is when she does not work toward the unity of doctrine. Those who are not guarded by the truth of Scripture are mere children, passively reacting to the ways of the sea as they are helplessly knocked around and blown by the wind. They are vulnerable to the action and reaction of people making up doctrine as they go for selfish purposes that exploit the church for all kinds of reasons. And so it would seem that though we have been talking about diversity of gifts, we are still moving in the direction of unity. These diverse, word-based gifts train the whole church to minister out of even greater diversity of serving gifts, which all results in a unity of faith and knowledge, maturity, and protection against false doctrine. So, how do we tie all this together? Are we dealing with a competition between two different sides of an arch? Absolutely not. Paul brings together the need to guard the bond of peace and the need to guard doctrine with one simple command in verse 15. speak the truth in love. And the result is beautiful. By means of speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up into the head of the body, who is Christ. But Christ then does something for us. Verse 16 says that from him, the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. You see, this growth, Paul describes, it's both to Christ and from Christ. We speak the truth in love and grow up into Christ, the head. But from him, something spectacular happens. The body begins to grow itself. How? By each single part, that is, each person, each joint, doing its individual part, that is, using, speaking, and serving gifts, working according to the tiny measurement of how that joint works in coordination with each other in love. When that happens, the whole body is joined and held together, and it builds itself up. Brothers and sisters, do we want to grow our churches? We can with success if we will commit to one thing, speaking the truth in love. I want to conclude with two descriptions for how we do this. First, if we want to speak the truth, we must be like the Bereans of Acts chapter 17. They searched the scriptures actively to see whether or not what Paul and Silas preached was true. We must draw upon all the interpretive tools available to us so that we are accurate expositors of scripture, workers who have no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. We must understand the interaction between general and special revelation. We must grasp how in scripture, language, grammar, and genre in historical context all inform our exegetical theology. We must know how logic and conceptual thinking inform our systematic theology. We must perceive how narrative, poetry, imagery, symbolism, and typology all inform our redemptive historical theology. We must make arguments, always seeking to answer the question, by what argument do we assert that the Bible says this or that? It isn't enough to simply cite the confession or to simply cite a theologian. We need to understand how each point of doctrine arises from the text of Scripture by a system of valid and sound reasoning. The people of God, gifted with the very oracles of God in Scripture, may never say, well, I take it to mean this. What we personally think the Word of God says is irrelevant. The task upon us is to clearly argue for what the Scripture says, and if we don't know what it says, to admit it and avoid speculation. And in all of this, we need to be willing to be wrong, to be corrected, to amend our teaching if necessary. For we are not trafficking in diversity when we handle the Word of God. We are handling a unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God that is grounded in the unity of the Godhead and breathed out by the Holy Spirit, whom we must not grieve. And let us not forget that this unity of the faith is supposed to accomplish a shared sense of that unity amongst the body of Christ. We ought to agree with our brethren about what the Scriptures say. Good exposition of Scripture should bring us together and not drive us apart. Second, if we want to speak the truth in love, remember the love of my friend John. He showed up at church with his family one day, having left a liberal Presbyterian church where he had been a member for many, many years. I was curious about what made him leave, but as I tried to engage him in his reasons for leaving, he started showing signs of emotional distress. His walls went up. He became guarded and stony-faced. So I dropped the subject. And over the next year, he joined the church and became quite happy in our fellowship. Then one day, it hit me. I went up to John and said, "John, that first day I met you and talked to you about your old church, were you struggling with the pain of leaving the fellowship and bond of membership that you had with that church despite your problems with their doctrine?" His eyes instantly welled up with tears. And then I had my answer. The bottom line for John was that while the doctrine of his old church tortured his faithful soul, he loved those people so much that it broke his heart to break fellowship with them. The pain of false doctrine had to become so painful that it finally overcame the pain he would have to endure to leave his church family. Brothers and sisters, that is what it means to love and eagerly guard peace. It is a heart matter. If your heart isn't in it, then you aren't in love. John's story confirms something to me. I think that it's possible that each and every one of us may be, by our nature and our gifting, inclined more towards either unity or towards doctrinal purity. And our personal preference for one will always militate against the other. But that is why we have to commit to it all. Speak the truth in love. Do you prefer the truth? Then fight for love. Do not be quick to separate. Pray for those you've had to separate from. Miss them. Seek reconciliation with them. Train yourself to do so. Do you prefer love? Then fight for the truth. Grapple with it and don't let it go. Don't let the comfort of the unity that you love keep you from contending for the faith and for doctrinal purity. Be willing to call out in love the errors of doctrine in the people that you love when it is appropriate. Brothers and sisters, if we will speak the truth in love, we will not only facilitate the use of each other's gifts, but we will also truly know and enjoy one another. From Christ and unto Christ, this will build our churches into something that pleases the Lord and can be a shining witness to a lost world, all for the glory of God alone. Amen. Let's pray. Bless us, Father, we pray with this teaching. Thank you for the love and mercy and tenderness with which you have tarried amongst us in this time. We thank you that you are still with us. We are your children. Lead us in your way, in Christ's name. Amen.